Well, good morning. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Well, I'll see if I remember how to do this thing. I can't tell you how good it feels to be back worshiping the Lord with y'all. I know that as good Augustinians, we don't believe in chance, but I'm particularly struck by how your love for me and my family the past few weeks actually coincides with our text today. Today we are picking back up in the revelation of Jesus, and we're going to hear Jesus encouraging the pastor of the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love. He and presumably they feel weak, but Jesus praises them for holding fast to him and one another. And as I was studying this ancient church, I kept thinking that I think this is the letter Jesus would write to you. Your love for one another, your love for Christ and his word and for his people, despite what some may say about you, is a tangible reality. In the last 2 weeks, I've received text messages, cool drawings from kids, and people have dropped off delicious treats and maybe my favorite adult beverages. Took the bite off the pain. From young to ancient and everything in between, from the whitest of collars to high school kids with part-time jobs, and from people of every background, your love for us has been palpable. And your love for us is just another manifestation of your constant love for the brethren, your spur-of-the-moment prayers this week for Jessica's grandmother, for Minden, for the Briggs. You're showing up to church work days, helping each other move, and organizing meal trains, even for people that you don't necessarily know that well, are manifestations of brotherly Philadelphian love. And yet you don't just love God and each other. You open your doors to people who aren't like you and who don't yet know the love of God in Christ Jesus for them. I can't tell you how many visitors, even non-Christians, that have told me they've never experienced anything like you people. They mean that as a compliment. I was talking with someone this week who said she'd never been invited to so many dinners in her life as in the last few months at RCC. She was overwhelmed because she didn't know how she was going to host all these families in return. I told her it doesn't work like that here. Your love for her and her family gave me an opportunity to share the gospel with her. I was able to use your love as a living testimony to her of what it's like to receive God's unearnable love and explain to her that as people who have received infinite love, your love pours forth freely without any expectation of reciprocity. The world really does know you are Jesus' disciples because of your love for one another. But I know that as with all true love, it comes at a price. And as those who desire to love well, there are times you feel too weak to do so. And so my hope for us this morning is that by looking once again at the revelation of Jesus, you will be encouraged and strengthened to do even more of what you're already doing. And so, saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from Isaiah 22 and Revelation 3, where we see a revelation of Jesus, the better Eliakim. Hear God's word. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, Yahweh will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and will whirl you around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. They will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for Yahweh has spoken. Now, Revelation 3. And to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole empire to try those who dwell in the land. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all the church said, amen. Please be seated. Well, we're getting closer to finishing up our journey around Asia Minor, where we have been hearing letters from Jesus to the pastors of seven churches. By way of reminder, the form of the letters has been a typical covenant document that begin with an identification of Jesus drawn from chapter 1 and some Old Testament story. Jesus then tells each pastor that he knows something about him and his church, and he evaluates them according to however he's revealed himself to be. Where they look like him, he encourages them to continue to hold fast even in the face of tribulation. But where they do not look like him, he warns them to repent, lest they face the judgment that is coming soon upon all who turn from him and on his people. And then finally, Jesus closes the letters by promising those who conquer and hear what he says to the churches will receive the blessing of his presence, not only in the midst of their tribulation, but in the forever kingdom that is coming soon. Now, on the surface, that sounds pretty straightforward. But one of the features that these letters to the churches share with the rest of the book is that they are also signified revelations or prophetic unveilings of Jesus. Now, I keep using that word signified because it's John's unique way of saying that the things he's describing Jesus as being or doing aren't simply symbols with a one-to-one referent. Sometimes in the revelation, the same sign can communicate different things, and other times in the revelation, different signs can actually refer to the same thing. To understand this last book of the Bible hinges on how well we know all the books that come before it. And so we've made a habit of each week taking some time to break down the signs and symbols in their original context so that we can draw appropriate conclusions. Now, I realize that this process might feel a little bit more laborious than just grabbing a couple verses and making some so-called practical applications. But part of what we're doing every Sunday is learning how to read. We're learning to read the Bible, but not just the Bible, because in learning to read the Bible, we can actually learn to read everything else. Particularly in the internet age, it is impossible to keep up with what everyone is saying about everything. And so we need to take special care on the Lord's Day to equip you to identify whatever goofiness you run into between now and next Sunday. It's more work, but it's good work. So let's get to work. In verse 7, writing to the pastor of the church of brotherly love, Jesus says that the words they are about to hear are the words of the Holy One, the True One. And right out of the gate, if you have ears to hear, you would recognize that is God's favorite title of himself in the book of Isaiah. The True One can be translated as the one who is true, or as in faithful, which Isaiah rebukes Israel for not being. But even more clearly, the title, the Holy One of Israel, is used 31 times in the Bible, all in the Old Testament, and 25 of those times is in the Gospel according to Isaiah. Over and over again, Yahweh reveals himself as the Holy One who promises to judge faithless Israel. He promises to destroy their temple, to take the faithful into exile. And finally, using all of that, he promises to bring the nations to worship him and the promised Messiah. If you have time this week and a Bible app, just type in the phrase, Holy One of Israel, and read the verses. It's so cool to see how all of those years before, God used that phrase to refer to himself. And now Jesus is being unveiled as that Holy One of Israel. The context with which he's taking this name here in Revelation, then, is similar to the context you find the name in Isaiah, something that is driven home in the next description of himself as the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Now, as you heard in our Old Testament reading, that is an unmistakable reference to Isaiah 22:22. Where God rebuked the royal shepherd, the wicked Shebna, who was over the house of David during Hezekiah's reign. Shebna was an arrogant man who Jewish historians maintain conspired with Assyria to attack Jerusalem. And so Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, condemns this treacherous Jew for his arrogance, and he says that a day is coming when the wicked steward's pride will be turned to shame because this false steward has shut the door in the faces of the faithful and opened the door to the faithless. Yahweh says he will take his keys, cast him down, and raise up a faithful steward to put over his house. In that day, God says, he will call his servant Eliakim. And Eliakim will be clothed with a robe and given authority over the king's house. And God says that he will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. As a faithful steward over the house, then, Eliakim will open the door of the house to those whom it should be open to, and nobody will be able to keep them out. And he shall shut the door on those who need keeping away, and no one will let their enemies in. That's the context of what's going on in Isaiah 2 that Jesus uses here. So when he uses these phrases to reveal himself to the church of Philadelphia, he's drawing them into that story and setting the stage for them and us to understand the rest of what he's going to say. In identifying himself as this greater Eliakim who has the keys of the kingdom, Jesus now speaks to a faithful remnant, and he says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and nobody can shut it. Now remember, the revelation of Jesus is John's version of Matthew's Olivet Discourse. And in Matthew 22:24, Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple and his coming judgment on that generation for their rejection of him and their murdering of his people. All things we see and will see later in Revelation. But leading into that sermon in Matthew 23, Jesus' first woe, his first curse laid on the scribes and Pharisees was for their misuse of the keys of the kingdom. He rebukes wicked Shebnas. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves, nor you allow those who would enter to go in. It isn't that these guys are using the keys and letting some people worship and forbidding others, that's the problem. That's actually part of their jobs. Remember, in all of our previous letters in the Revelation, pastors get not only rebuked, but threatened by Jesus for letting some people remain in the churches who should be kicked out. We saw, well, several weeks ago now in our Sunday school series, that Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to the church to extend forgiveness to some sinners and to excommunicate others. And so it's not the shutting of the doors that gets the rebuke. It's that the Pharisees have become Jewish nationalists. And the standard they were using to open and close the door of the kingdom was according to their natural affections and man-made traditions, not according to the word of God. In Isaiah, God's people are to be a light and a blessing to the nations. The nations were supposed to come and worship the glory of Yahweh in his temple. But instead of showing them hospitality, the Jews slammed the door. The Holy One of Israel, though, will have none of that. When Jesus cleanses the temple, he rebukes the Jews because his father's house was meant to be a house of prayer for the nations. And he fashions a whip and he drives them out. He slams the door on them. And after he does that, we are told that the chief priests and scribes then began seeking to destroy Jesus. And like Shebna before them, they too partnered with a pagan nation to do so. Again, pulling us back into Isaiah 22. Right after God says that Eliakim would be given a robe and a key and a house of David to open and shut the kingdom, God also says that Eliakim would be destroyed. He would be fastened like a peg in a secure place. He would have the glory of his father's house hung on him, and on the day the peg would give way, be cut down and fall, the load that he was bearing would likewise be cut off and fall. And we're going to see more of that hopefully fleshed out at communion. But Isaiah's prophecy of Eliakim was but a foreshadowing of what would happen to Jesus when the Jews partnered with Rome to have him crucified. Rather than worship their king, the apostate Jews cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." They demanded that Pilate crucify him, curse him, cut him off from the promises of God. And so Jesus, the true temple, was fastened like a peg to the cross. And yet that crucifixion that they meant to be a cutting off was actually an opening up. For when Jesus was cut off from the land of the living, the weight of sin and death that he carried with him fell off when he rose from the grave, just as he promised he would do. After 3 days in that grave, the true temple, Christ's body, was raised up again. The cross was a key. The crown of thorns was his glory. And ever since his resurrection and ascension, in the storyline of these people, Jesus had been opening the door and welcoming the nations, Jew and Gentile, building them up as living stones in his new temple. On that second page of your handout, you can see how the apostles pick up on these themes and they weave them together beautifully. This phrase, open door, is consistently used by them to refer to the preaching of the gospel, the ingathering of the Gentiles, something that up until that point had been a mystery to them. And these Philadelphian saints were a part of this great fulfillment. They had opened the door. They had shared the gospel. And yet, just as Christ also said would happen, their following of him did not come without a cost. The wicked Jews didn't just excommunicate them and shut the doors of the synagogue. They came after their lives. No doubt these saints held tightly to the promises of Jesus in Matthew 24, spoken almost 40 years before this letter was written. They, the scribes and Pharisees, will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by the nations for my name's sake. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole empire as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. It's almost as if Jesus is reminding the pastor of this church in Philadelphia of all those things he said all those years ago on the Mount of Olives, and praising these saints who were being ostracized and even murdered by their friends and family. In verse 10, Jesus praises them for holding, for guarding, for keeping his word, for staying faithful in the midst of that tribulation that he said was coming. Because you have kept my word, I will keep you from the hour of testing that is coming on the whole empire to try those who dwell in the land. Hold fast, Philadelphia. I am coming soon. If you have questions about some of this, we can talk more about it in Q&A, but the word Jesus uses for world here in Matthew 24 isn't the normal word for world, and it doesn't refer to the world in the way that we normally think about it. We are globalists in a way that people have never been before, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's just a function of our time that we need to be aware of when reading and translating ancient documents. This Wednesday, I was on a Zoom call with several pastors in the Philippines who are interested in joining the CREC. Our call was at 4 p.m. on Wednesday, and when all the pastors got on the call, they all said, "Good morning, Pastor." You know why? It was 8 a.m. Thursday morning where they were in the Philippines. When we say world, we mean world in a time and place where video calls halfway around the world are what you do on Wednesdays. Now, we live in a world like that because God made a promise to save the world, and we're at a wonderful stage in history where he has been and is doing that very thing, but I think we can take it for granted because of where we are in redemptive history. The people in Jesus' day were not yet globalists. Their world was the known world. And the word here in Revelation and in Matthew, as you can see in your handout, should probably be translated empire. It's most obvious in Luke chapter 2, where we read, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Now, did Caesar demand that the Romans, the Jews, the Americans, and the Filipinos be registered? No. Your heads should be doing this if they're awake. No, Caesar was decreeing that everyone in the oikumene, everyone in his world, in his empire, must be registered. And so when Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24 that the gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed throughout the world, he's simply saying throughout the empire. And here, when he hearkens back to that prophecy about this generation, he's saying that the hour of trial has to come upon the whole empire, referring to the Roman Empire. And when he says the hour of trial or testing or tribulation is now coming upon those who dwell in the land, he's saying that the particular testing in the empire is coming upon Jerusalem. Now, if you've been with us since the beginning of the book, you're hopefully starting to get a feel for how radically this flies in the face of most modern readings of this book and this letter. Jesus told his followers before his crucifixion that the religious authorities would first turn on him and then turn on them. But he prophesied and promised that he would come back in that generation and bring recompense by destroying them and their idolatrous temple for their murderous attack on his church. And so here, Jesus is writing to the pastor of the church in Philadelphia, praising him and his people for remaining faithful in the midst of the tribulation. Philadelphia, interestingly, is one of two churches who do not receive a rebuke, which in the context of all of these letters means they love what Jesus loves and they hate what Jesus hates. Their door is as wide open as Jesus's. They welcome who Jesus welcomes, and they keep out who Jesus says to keep out. The church in Philadelphia, the pastor of the church, are using the keys exactly how Jesus instructed them to. Unfortunately, as is almost always the case, when faithful churches do that, they were being attacked from all sides. When the faithful strive to hold fast to the word, the nominal are the most offended. Such has been the course of history from Genesis to Revelation, from Judea to Rome to Western Europe to Portland. These saints in Philadelphia trust that their baptismal waters are thicker than the blood that runs through their veins. And so they have been willing to lose those closest to them if that means they get Christ. Jesus knows the pain of loyalty more than anyone. And he knows that this is hard for them, and he knows that it's hard for you. And so I want to extend similar encouragements to you as Jesus did to our brothers and sisters all those years ago. He knows your works. That's a good thing. He knows that some of you have lost friends and family because you follow Jesus. He knows some of you have friends and family that mock you because your church baptizes and communes Christians of all kinds and all ages, while others of you have friends and family that scoff at you because your church refuses to tolerate godlessness. Much like Philadelphia, I'm sure sometimes it feels like we're getting it from all sides, but Christ has set before us a door that no one can shut, not even other Christians. So just as we have striven? Is that right, Josh? All right. Just as we have striven to guard his word, to not be ashamed of his name, I encourage you, continue to do so. You have been granted the victor's crown. And so hold fast to what you have so that no one may take it from you, because they're going to try. And if you take hold of that victory that is yours in Christ Jesus, then Christ Jesus, as conqueror par excellence, it belongs to him to grant you and all subsequent conquerors whatever he wants to grant you. Verse 12 tells us what that is. Jesus, as the one with the keys to the kingdom, promises to not only let you come into his kingdom, but he promises to make you a pillar in the temple of his God. Now, on the surface, that might not sound that great until you realize what being a pillar in the temple means. The Jews' entire religion centered around temple worship because the temple was where God's glory dwelled. And for the temple to be destroyed meant that the glory of God was no longer present in the midst of his people. But by the time Jesus comes on the scene, the temple wasn't so much about God's glory dwelling in their midst as it was a symbol of Jewish nationalistic glory. Their temple worship had turned into temple worship. And so for Jesus to threaten to tear it down was for him to threaten to take away not God's glory, but their glory. They would have none of it. They demand from Jesus a sign in regard to what he's saying. And he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But they didn't have ears to hear. They didn't understand that he wasn't simply referring to the physical temple that was rebuilt in the restoration and expanded with Herod. In John's gospel, he tells us that the temple Jesus is referring to was the temple of his body. He was the glory of God, Lord of Lords in human vesture. And his destruction of the Jewish temple was the final sign that the glory of God doesn't dwell in a house made by human hands. Rather, the temple of God is the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is the church, the new temple, the heavenly Jerusalem, the kingdom of God on earth. The signified revelation of Jesus is inseparable from the signified revelation of his church. And so for Jesus to say he will make the one who conquers a pillar in the temple of his God means that he will grant his conquerors to be the locus in which God dwells. That's what it means to be a pillar in the temple of God. You get to dwell with God and God with you. The church is the keys of the kingdom, and the king lives there. And all who conquer here and now will be a part of that world forever. Jesus promises that the one to whom the door is opened, the one who has been given the victor's crown, the one who conquers will never, never be cast out of his presence. And that's something you can count on because he signs his name to it. In your baptism, you were given the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But so too, Jesus says, on that last day, you will be sealed with his name, bearing threefold witness. Jesus declares that he will write on the conqueror the name of his God, Father. The name of the city of God, Spirit, and his own name, Son. Three witnesses. He tells the saints of Philadelphia they are experiencing even now a foretaste of that heavenly city that we're going to see realized in Revelation 21. This city they are in, the New Jerusalem, is coming down out of heaven and has been since Pentecost. And you, my beloved Philadelphians, you too, like living stones that will be pillars, you too are being built up even now as a spiritual house. You are a dwelling place of God with man, and he's done this so that you might offer spiritual sacrifices, accepting to him through Jesus Christ. So let's do that now into forever for the glory of God and the life of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit so that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory now and forever. Amen.